and every space, which means they are not subject to change. No one could come and change them to suit their agenda, to suit their needs. So especially when it comes to the laws of war, and like I said before, the only reason I'm looking at 1998 seminar for human rights is because relevant to today's events. So in Islam, for example, when we look at war itself, Islam is a very merciful religion. Therefore, the laws regarding war is also merciful. For example, when it comes to dealing with prisoners and when it comes to dealing with injured during war, Islam says you have no right and you cannot kill a prisoner, nor could you harm a wounded soldier or wounded person, nor could you chase them if they decide to flee. That's how merciful the laws of Islam. And also even Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi Ali ibn Abi Talib, in one of his sermons when he talks to his soldiers, he says if a person, like a soldier from the enemy, enters a house, you cannot follow him to that house. That's it, you let him be. So you can see there's a lot of leniency and there's a lot of mercy in the laws of Islam when it comes to war and dealing with prisoners and wounded and those who want to flee. Now, before I continue, let us take a break and we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio and listening to the program and listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we were looking at how merciful the laws of Islam when it comes to war and dealing with either prisoners, wounded, or those who want to flee the fighting. So we said the laws of Islam when it comes to such a thing, Islam says it is forbidden to kill a prisoner, it's forbidden to kill a wounded person, it's forbidden to take children or women as prisoners. So all these things need to be maintained when one is going to war. So this is the Islamic laws. And we said these Islamic laws, they apply to all time and to all places. So these weren't made just for the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, or the time of the Imams and ended. No, these laws will continue until the Day of Judgment. So this is how Islam looks at it, right? So we said Islam is a religion of mercy. And we said that the laws of Islam derive from Allah, therefore they are not subjected to change. If you look at today's wars events that take place, where you see when one nation, you know, being oppressors themselves or invaders of another land, these laws, these human laws, do not exist. I want to take the classical example of Israel. They invaded the land of Palestine under the pretext it is their promised land, and they created a massacre in the land, and they took over the land, and they established a country on top of another country. And the United Nations and everyone else submitted to that fact, and they said, well, yes, it is a country, and we go by it, even though they are oppressors to begin with, even though they took the land of people and killed the owners of these lands by force. And the entire world now calls it a country, which is mind-boggling at how insane humanity could reach at certain stages. I always give the example of someone walks into your house by force, takes one of your rooms, and he says, this is my room. And then the people outside, they said, they have to say, yeah, that's his room, he took it. Why? Because he has a paper that says God has given him that room. And this is the insanity of it. Either way, to go back to our topic, that when we look at Israel, for example, when they go to war with the Palestinians, they shoot on sight, they kill innocent people, even though they have no guns and no weapons. They kill the wounded. They take prisoners for no reasons. They barge into houses, take prisoners. They take children prisoners. They take female prisoners. And you see that it is very inhumane from every aspect. They are not being humane. So all the laws that we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to preserve during war, the Zionists, they break these laws. And so when we compare between Islam, the human rights of Islam, and the human rights of man, obviously the human rights of Islam are more superior. And therefore, we really need to go back to the core of things. We really need to go back to Islam and its teachings. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا. Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Without the wilaya that was introduced into Islam, Islam would not have been complete. And this is why the verse says, Al-Yawm أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. Today I have completed your religion. And if it wasn't for this, the religion of Islam would not have been pleasing for Allah to give it, or to Allah for us to follow that religion without this. Everything else minus wilaya. And that's why he says, وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينَ. Today, on the day of Ghadir, all the instructions were already there. All the other instructions, the instruction of wilaya, Islamic governance, was put into Islam and made a part of Islam as one of the laws of Islam that is going to remain with it until the day of judgment. It was introduced today, and without this it would not have been complete. It must have been a different scene compared to the other experiences that people with the Prophet, the companions of the Prophet, had. This was something they were not familiar with, this type of approach, or this, the way the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi conducted himself, and the way he gathered people, the way he spoke to the people after Hajjatul Wida in the area of Ghadir, the region of Ghadir. Must have been an amazing experience to have been part of. And we hope that inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers us as some of those who were there, based on a narration that we have from Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, that he says to a companion of his, I believe I've mentioned this before, a companion of his in the Battle of Jamal, I believe, he says, I wish my friend was here with us. Amir al-Mu'mineen asks him, did he want to be with us? He said, yes. He said, then he was with us. Not only he, but those who come later. The want to have been in Ghadir, to have been there, not to just witness, but being with the Prophet in doing what he did, in presenting the concept of wilaya with Ali ibn Abi Talib as the first wali, to be there with the Prophet for this and accept it and support it. This would mean that inshallah we are considered of those who were there. Last week we spoke of Ghadir, because it's more than just one day. We mentioned something about it, and I hope that I was able to get it across, and that is that wilaya is not only Ali ibn Abi Talib. Wilaya is an instruction in Islam. The same way that prayer is one of the teachings of Islam, the same way that Hajj is another teaching of Islam, Zakat is another teaching of Islam, Sawm is another teaching of Islam, as we had Da'aimul Islam, the hadith I mentioned, Bunya al-Islam ala khams, five pillars of the teachings of Islam in terms of what people need to do and how they need to conduct themselves, that upholds Islam and keeps Islam alive. The same way that Salat and Zakat and Hajj and Sawm are instructions in Islam, Wilaya is also an instruction. Wilaya is not Hub either, although it includes Hub. That maybe some other time we can discuss that. But the most important factor in it is not Hub, although it includes that. Wilaya is governance. Wilaya is the rule of Islam. The order of government being put as part of Islamic instructions means that while the Prophet was alive, he naturally had leadership. You all followed him. He did establish government. Now we're saying government is actually part of Islam. After the Prophet, this continues. It's not the Nubuwa of the Prophet that after his demise does not continue. Nubuwwah ends with the Prophet. But wilaya, which the Holy Prophet had during his lifetime, it does not end with the Prophet. Wilaya is not something that the Holy Prophet just practiced and since it was available, he just happened to be involved in it. Governance is not something that he just happened. No, this was officially at this point put as part of Islam. That's why now it was completed. Government after the Prophet is what was introduced today. That government, the very fact of mentioning government at this point and introducing it as part of Islam means that the government of Islam is timeless. The same way that Hajj is not limited to any time, Salat is not limited to any time, Saum is not limited to any time, none of these teachings are limited to a time. The teachings are there for them to be implemented. Khums is not limited to a time. When it's a law in Islam, it needs to be observed. Wilaya, government, Islamic government, a government that is going to uphold Islamic values, Islamic morals, Islamic law, Islamic penal code, the direction that Islam has for people on a national and even global level needs to be observed. People need to establish this Islamic government. This is what we discussed last week. I don't want to reiterate all of that. If we talk about Ghadir and keep celebrating Ghadir, but we take it to mean Hub while we tell others that it's not Hub, and the sign of it is we don't care about government, we're not upholding Ghadir. Upholding Ghadir means you've got to consider government important, Islamic government and none other. The same way that you can't say, well, other religions have prayer as well, let's go with this, who cares, whatever form of prayer. No, Islam says you need to pray, and this is the form of prayer. Islam, in the same matter, says there is a government, and this is the form of government. That's why we need to repeat that and emphasize that, the element of government itself. Then now we're emphasizing that what Islam tells us is the most important element in Islamic government is the ruler. The ruler has to be the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed, either by name specifically in scripture, by the Holy Prophet, by Ali ibn Abi Talib for the next imam, by Imam al-Mujtaba for the next imam, and all the way to the last imam, the 12th imam, or with qualifications that have been given, like the 12th imam telling us, and Imam al-Sadiq telling us, and other imams telling us, and the absence in terms of location and locality, and also in terms of time, and the absence of the imams, governments, is the responsibility of ulama who are pious. The one who rules is the most important factor of Islamic government, brothers and sisters.
مرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه ناله له هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
communique.
Benjamin Netanyahu has finally been outplayed. His numerous attempts to stay in power, outmaneuver his opponents, and keep his political rivals at bay granted him a reign lasting from 2009 until 2021, but that has come to a swift end. He's been replaced by Naftali Bennett, a man who proudly claims to be even more right-wing than his predecessor, and has openly bragged about killing Arabs. So the question now is, what difference does this make for Palestinians? What difference does it make for the region? And for those living under Israeli occupation for the better part of almost 80 years. What of their fate? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Now, before proceeding with the program, it's important to note that Israel is not a legitimate state. It is a racist entity that has been illegally occupying Palestine since 1948 and Syria's Golan Heights since 1967. So when we speak of a so-called Israeli government, we are talking about the administration or the regime that is running the occupation and nothing more. Israel is not recognized as a country by a majority of Arab and Muslim countries and is no more a country than the British occupation in India or the German occupation of Poland or France. Their so-called elections, ministers, and officials have no legitimacy and will only be referred to as such in the program for the sake of simplicity and brevity, nothing more. Now on June 13th, 2021, Benjamin Netanyahu lost his title as the Prime Minister of Israel. In the timeline of events preceding his downfall, many things occurred that led to his ouster. During the last 2 years, from 2019 to 2021, the Israelis had held four elections, all of them inconclusive, as no party was actually able to win a majority out of 120 seats. On April 6, 2021, Netanyahu was given 28 days to form a coalition government, but was unable to do so. And consequently, a few weeks after, on May 5th, the president of the Israeli occupation, Rivlin, turned to another Israeli politician named Yair Lapid, who heads the centrist party Yesh Atid. Just a few days after being given this task, Israel launched a new assault on Gaza on May 10th, with massive bombings of public and health infrastructure, slaughtering hundreds of Palestinians and leaving thousands more wounded. Keep in mind that Netanyahu has been troubled by a massive corruption scandal during the last years, a case that remains open and still not reached a conclusion. And it's widely speculated, and perhaps not unreasonably so, that throughout his tenure, Netanyahu has resorted to many tactics, exploiting various crises, such as attacking Gaza, in order to distract from his internal problems and rivalries. Now, his political rivals stopped just short of publicly accusing him of attacking Gaza in May as a ruse to distract from his corruption scandal and troubles of forming a coalition government. And indeed, for a moment, this proved to be fruitful, with multiple outlets reporting that any hopes of a coalition government had been eviscerated. After all, nothing unites Zionists more than the oppression and occupation of Palestinians. But nevertheless, despite his attempts to crush the hopes of his rivals in wrestling the premiership from him, after the ceasefire between Hamas and the Israelis, brokered by Egypt on May 21st, talks between Netanyahu's rivals of forming a coalition government to get rid of him resumed in the wake of the bloodbath that had left so many killed and injured in Palestine. On May 30th, 2021, Naftali Bennett announced that he would be joining with Yair Lapid in the aim of forming a so-called unity government. This would include a coalition of eight different parties from all across the political spectrum. On June 2nd, minutes before the deadline, a coalition government was forged, which would see the role of Prime Minister shared, with Bennett taking the reins for 2 years, and then Lapid. On June 13th, 2021, Naftali Bennett was sworn in as Prime Minister, and during his speech in the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, several Netanyahu loyalists attempted to interrupt him, accusing him of treachery as they were being removed from the chamber. Netanyahu himself gave a fiery speech accusing his rivals of election fraud, and much like former US President Trump, refused to accept the results, calling it the greatest election fraud in history, perhaps even in the history of democracy. When entering the Knesset, he sat in the Prime Minister's chair before being told to relocate to a different seat. And in the final moments of his ouster, Netanyahu implied that the new government was doing the bidding of Tehran, of Hamas and Hezbollah, by gifting them with his removal from power. And then he gave a final warning just before he left, saying, quote, "We'll be back." Indeed, he intends to remain the leader of his Likud party and to lead the opposition, with many speculating that Netanyahu will be back and that he'll try to run again and wrestle control of the premiership back into his grasp. Now, what makes the coalition put together interesting is not just the fact that it's comprised of eight parties on seemingly opposing ends of the political spectrum, but also includes for the first time some Israeli Arab politicians as part of the United Arab List. Now, eight parties, all united by their common hatred for Netanyahu, managed to get rid of him. But what of his replacement? What of Naftali Bennett, the new Israeli prime minister, and the head of the far-right party, New Right, which is also under the umbrella of the Yamina movement, an ultra-nationalist movement? Naftali Bennett originally started outside of politics. He made his fortunes as a tech millionaire, having lived for a while in the United States. His parents are originally American Jews who moved from the United States to occupied Palestine. Like most Israeli settlers, either they themselves, their parents, or their grandparents all come from outside of Palestine. They are not indigenous to Palestine. Just ask any Palestinian where their grandparents were born, and I can assure you, most of them will not tell you the USA or Germany or Ukraine or wherever else. Now, before politics, Bennett was also part of the Israeli occupation forces and took part in numerous attacks on Lebanon, including the Qana massacre in 1996, when the Israelis shelled a United Nations compound, killing 106 Lebanese civilians. Originally, Bennett entered politics under a right-wing party and then went on to join Yamina, which identifies as ultra-nationalist. Once again, it's a bit difficult to understand what they mean here, since every political party there by default validates the Israeli occupation and upholds its existence, which by its very nature oppresses Palestinians in favor of a Jewish nation state. Now, Bennett has always publicly opposed a Palestinian state and always supported the expansion of illegal settlements. At one point, he was the head of the Yesa Council, a large settler organization. Needless to say, these settlers live in Palestine illegally. There are multiple United Nations Security Council resolutions stating very clearly that these settlements are unlawful and stand in violation of international law. When it comes to his animosity and hatred towards Palestinians, there's no shortage of comments there. Perhaps to further illustrate how much of a wonderful person Bennett is, let's look at a few of his quotes, shall we? Bennett once said in 2018 that he would, quote, not give another centimeter to the Arabs. In 2013, during an interview with The Guardian, he said, there is not going to be a Palestinian state within the tiny land of Israel. He previously also expressed his disdain for international law, claiming somehow that Israel's numerous illegal annexations, declared null and void by the United Nations, are not illegal, according to him. In 2012, he was quoted in the Israeli newspaper Haaretz as saying, quote, I will do everything in my power forever to fight against a Palestinian state. He's also called Palestinian children terrorists and said, quote, I've killed lots of Arabs in my life, and there's no problem with that. And of course, this is the man that Western leaders like U.S. President Joe Biden and others immediately call and congratulate and grovel to. You see, racism and terrorism are fine with them as long as it's happening to Arabs and Muslims. Equally, Bennett's cabinet members have no shortage of colorful comments either. Yair Lapid, who will take over after 2 years as the alternate prime minister, said that he is, quote, enthusiastically in favor of annexing the Syrian Golan Heights. My principle says maximum Jews on maximum land with maximum security with minimum Palestinians. The new finance minister, Lieberman, said once in 2006 that, quote, any Arab members of the Knesset who meet with representatives of the PA's Hamas-led government should be executed. And previously, when he was transport minister, on Palestinian prisoners, he said that, quote, it would be better to drown these prisoners in the Dead Sea if possible, since that's the lowest point in the world. Benny Gantz, who was supposed to share the premiership with Netanyahu under a coalition agreement, has now been reappointed defense minister and new deputy prime minister. Just one day after assuming the role of prime minister, Bennett proceeded to bomb Gaza on the night of June 15th to June 16th, and then again a second time during the same week on June 17th. In the Israeli and Western corporate media, the story was reported as the Israelis launching airstrikes in response to incendiary balloons launched by Hamas, which of course sounds very proportionate and civilized. Naturally, the media left out the part that this was a response to the flag march in Al-Quds, in the holy city of Jerusalem. One of the first actions taken by Bennett's administration was to approve a right-wing march through the streets of occupied Jerusalem. East Jerusalem was captured in the 1967 war and consequently annexed. It has been under illegal Israeli occupation ever since. These are the same mobs that have been carrying out pogroms for the last few months that just marched through Jerusalem, looting and damaging Palestinian-owned businesses. They have been filmed laughing and joking at the death of Palestinians, calling for a second Nakba and for the ethnic cleansing and genocide of the Palestinian population. All of this, of course, with the protection of Israeli police who stand there and coddle them and do nothing. And not only that, but they participate with them in oppressing the Palestinians. One woman who held a Palestinian flag was filmed being beaten to the ground by Israeli police. Under Bennett, Palestinians were also offered 1 million vaccines by the Israelis, with one caveat: they're expired. And so not only does the medical apartheid continue, but all of the apartheid continues, all of the cruelty, the entire cruelty of the occupation in all its dimensions continues. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities.
Joining me is Dr. Bassem Naim. He is the former Palestinian health minister and now the head of the International Relations Office of Hamas in Gaza. Thank you for taking the time. It's a pleasure to have you on, Doctor.
Please, an honor to be with you today.
So, Doctor, I wanted to ask you, first of all, this new prime minister of the Israeli occupation, Naftali Bennett, he's made remarks in the past that he is proud to have killed Arabs. He is completely against any Palestinian state. I wanted to ask you, this change of leadership, does it mean anything for Palestinians? What does it actually represent on the ground in reality?
Look, for us Palestinians here, it doesn't make any difference between these different Israeli governments, right or left, and if it is a negative change. Look, when it comes to the Palestinian issue, we believe, and this is the practical thing we see on the ground, there is no differences between right and left. All what they are discussing is only internal issues, internal Israeli issues. But when it comes to the Palestinian conflict, when it comes to the borders, the settlements, to Jerusalem, to refugees, right to return, the right to attack Palestinians, to suffocate them, since 1948, we have a steady, constant policy from all governments. And if there is a change in, when it comes to this new government, maybe it is a negative one. I mean, more aggression, more violence against the Palestinian existence here on the land. But if there is a question, we have the right to raise it as Palestinians there today, that why the international community, in particular the West, Europe, and America, are usually exercising a lot of pressures on Palestinians to go on the path of what so-called peace and stability and prosperity, and they are asking us to review our curricula in the schools, they are asking us to review our media, and so on and so on. But when it comes to what so-called the prime minister, who is proud of killing Palestinians or Arabs in general, and he is ready to repeat it again and again, when we have a minister of interior, the so-called Ayelet Shaked, when she is publicly stated that she is calling for killing all Palestinian mothers because they are going to give birth for a new terrorist, I hope that the international community can leave the position of not only double standard, double or triple standards, to hear clear, not only clear statements, but also actions towards the such terrorist government.
How does it make you feel to see Arabs, Palestinians in this coalition government? What kind of message does that send? How does that make you feel?
The Palestinians generally are divided here in two parties. One party see that this is their right to decide how to deal with the status quo without recognizing the occupation as a state, and the other part, which is forbidding totally any engagement, especially at the official level with the Israeli occupation. We here in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, I mean the occupied territories in 1967, we leave this for them to decide how to deal with this with their situation inside the occupied territories in 1948. But on the bottom line, the baseline is not to recognize this occupation or to legitimize it.
So, you know, Doctor, I wanted to ask of you. We saw these Israeli marches through Al-Quds, through Jerusalem, where these mobs are chanting "Death to Arabs." You know, they're laughing and joking. They're calling for a second Nakba, for more ethnic cleansing. And at the same time, as you saw, unfortunately, they started bombing Gaza again. They broke the ceasefire on May 21st. You know, they attacked public health infrastructure. Many clinics and hospitals were damaged. Al-Shifa Hospital, which I'm sure you know very well, they bombed the road leading there. And I mean, it's not the first time, is it? But, you know, what do you have to say about this massacring of Palestinians that is still ongoing? The damage to infrastructure, the medical apartheid, in the broader context of the occupation of Palestine.
Look, when we hear this group of extremists chanting openly and publicly death to Arabs and death to Muslims, or calling for destroying Al-Aqsa Mosque, or on so on, and protected by the Israeli police and covered by all Israeli media, calling or considering them as heroes, this is reflecting that this is the official policy of the state of Israel. This is not a group of gangs at the periphery of the mainstream of the state. It is in the heart of this group of young people are representing Naftali Bennett and Ayelet Shaked and other official figures in the state of Israel. When it comes to the massacring of Palestinians, again, this is the adopted policy since 1948. Look, if you go through the diary, in each day you will find the memory or the anniversary, sorry, of one or two or three, or sometimes in one day, five or six massacres committed by the Israel, by the Zionist entity or their groups since 1948 until today, either here in Gaza, in the West Bank, in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in Tunis, and everywhere. Therefore, again and again, this is the adopted official policy of this Zionist entity, how to eliminate the Palestinian existence on this land and around it. When it comes to attacking health facilities or killing children, usually they are using some allegations that they are targeting security offices or offices affiliated to the resistance. First of all, they were not able to show one proof of their allegations until today. Second, we know if they want to target someone specifically, they can do it. You know that they have the most sophisticated weapons, the most precise weapons supported by the Americans. Why to destroy a house or a building with 13 or 14 floor because of the allegations they have one or two offices in this high building working for the resistance?
And Doctor, just as a final question, you've been very gracious with your time. I just want to ask you, what can people who are listening, the viewers, what can they do to help the Palestinian cause? And you know, very often we never get to hear directly from Palestinians in the English-speaking world. Everything about Hamas is filtered through the Zionist narrative, through the Western narrative. So I want to give you the floor, and I want to ask you, what would you like to say directly to the viewers, to the audience?
Thank you very much. This is a very important question. And I will start from the point you have raised, because this is the most important point. The Israeli or the Zionist entity is depending on two pillars. The first one, their own capacity or capabilities here, security and air forces and army, and the other one, the international support, because they are presenting themselves as representative of the Western values, of the Western cultures, as a civilized state, as a state which is defending human rights and equity and so on. This image, I think anyone will be very helpful for the Palestinians if they convey the reality on the ground here, that this is fascist colonial projects, violating all kinds of human rights, all kinds of good values, of the values of more or most civilized people, equity and justice and freedom of expression, freedom of journalism. We have seen it live in real time, how they are killing children, how they are attacking women, how they are squashing men and women on crossings in the West Bank or in Jerusalem. Therefore, to help Palestinians to convey their message or to convey the Palestinian narrative to pass through this filter is a very great help for us. The second thing is, we Palestinians, we are not war, what we call it in English, we are not war makers or war lovers. We are really looking to live in peace. We are really looking to live that our children have the chance of a better life, a dignified life, to live like any children around the world. And we have given all the chances to the Zionist entity and to the international community to solve this political conflict in a peaceful way or a political way, avoiding further bloodshed and killing of people, of children and women. But they have always denied our basic rights of a statehood, of dignity, of freedom. Therefore, we have resorted to armed resistance, which is guaranteed right in the international law, by the way. It is our full right to resist the occupation. We are the oppressed people, and the Israelis are the oppressor, and we have the right to resist it. But we have resorted to this track or to this tool because we have seen after 7 decades that no one is really caring about our life, about our future.
Let us not forget that during his tenure, Netanyahu oversaw the assassinations of several Iranian nuclear scientists. He openly and vehemently rejected the Iran nuclear deal in any diplomatic endeavors. He approved several acts of sabotage and nuclear terrorism against Iran's nuclear enrichment facilities, and then had the nerve to go to the United Nations General Assembly and accuse Iran of developing a nuclear weapon, when Israel is the only party who has nuclear weapons. Netanyahu oversaw the brutal assaults on Gaza in 2014 and again in 2021, with thousands of Palestinians being ruthlessly murdered and wounded. In 2016, he secured the largest package of military aid from the United States in history, totaling $38 billion over a period of 10 years to subsidize these atrocities. He launched hundreds of airstrikes on Syria, if not thousands, taking advantage of the chaotic situation in Syria to attack her while she was weak. Under his rule, the Israelis openly worked to assist and give aid to Al-Qaeda fighters inside Syria just for the sake of helping to topple the Syrian government. Netanyahu tried to move forward with his annexation plan on July 1st, 2020, but ultimately didn't. His plans to annex a further 30% of the West Bank, they didn't come to fruition, but he still tried, and he still got something else in return: normalization of ties with Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates in the form of the Abraham Accords, orchestrated by a grinning Trump, who also moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to occupy Jerusalem and recognized the illegally occupied Syrian Golan Heights as Israeli. So how different is Bennett if he supports all these and more? On the eve of Bennett taking power, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry issued a statement clearly saying that this is not real change, because there is no change in the attitude towards Palestinians. That, quote, "As for the new government's policies, we estimate we will see no difference or perhaps even worse ones." Similar statements were echoed by Hamas and Palestinians alike everywhere. And indeed, let us be under no illusions. Whether Netanyahu had stayed or is replaced by Bennett makes little difference. Perhaps Bennett is more direct in his approach and his rhetoric and speaks with more animosity. But his actions are just as bad as Netanyahu's, if not perhaps slightly worse. Just like his predecessor, he is in favor of annexation. He supports expanding the illegal settlements. He is in favor of brutal military assaults bombing Gaza, allowing Zionists to march through the streets of occupied Jerusalem unchecked, chanting death to Arabs. Bennett is in favor of ethnic cleansing, of genocide, of oppressing Palestinians, and making sure they never attain statehood, nor be given their basic human rights. Bennett, just like Netanyahu, is the leader of an occupation. It's that simple. And unfortunately, this means that nothing changes on the ground. This means that Palestinians continue to live under a racist, apartheid entity, under colonialism, that is supported and subsidized by the West. Indeed, nothing has changed, save for a few faces and a few names. The cruelty of oppression, of occupation, of colonialism and apartheid continues in all its dimensions. This has not changed and not stopped. And therefore, neither should the resistance to colonialism and imperialism. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I thought Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Now, the stage has come now where we speak about how to deal with enemies, or how to deal with people who are not in favor of us, not liking us. And this is something, of course, very, very natural. Throughout the process of your life, you're always going to come across with certain people who might be different with you in their ideology, in their opinion, in their conduct, in their behavior. There might be a dispute, there might be certain issues that escalate to such a level where they become hostile towards you. Now, there are different kinds of that level of hostility that a person has towards somebody else, but it's never going to be something good or something positive. Don't put yourself in such a situation where you are going to gain enemies. قال لقمان لابنه لقمان said to his son, from what he said to his son, لا تتخذ عدوا واحدا, don't even have one enemy. والواحد كثير, and even having one enemy is too much. And so we need to have that kind of attitude where, you know, we minimize our interaction with someone who we know will turn out to be a headache for us, if we could say. Do the means justify the end? Do we have this kind of sense where, well, seeing that it's an enemy, it doesn't matter what I do to him or her, you know, they're an enemy, you know, they're not Muslim, they're not religious, they're doing wrong to me, so therefore I'm going to do wrong back to them. Should you steep low to their level and react to them the same way that they are dealing with you? Absolutely not. And that's why in any case we need to always remember to have that level of adl, to be just and fair, and also to make sure that we are munsif in our treatment of those who are against us as far as enmity is concerned. That's why the Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there might be a group of people who, you know, push you towards not being just, not having adala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اعدلوا هو أقرب, and it is always going to be closer to taqwa. Imam Ali alayhi salam saying to his son, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, his advice he gives to him, أُوصِيكَ بِتَقْوَى اللَّهِ فِي الْغِنَى وَالْفَقْرِ, I remind you of being wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the case of richness and in the case of poverty. And then he says, وَبِالْعَدْلِ عَلَى الصَّدِيقِ وَالْعَدُوِ, and for you to be fair, for you to be just towards your friend or your foe, towards your friend or your enemy. Imam Ali also said to his other son, Muhammad al-Hanafiyya, وَبْذُلْ لِصَدِيقِكَ نَفْسَكَ وَمَالَكَ, and give to your friend yourself and your wealth. Sacrifice everything to your friend. وَلِلْعَامَّةِ بِشْرَكَ وَمَحَبَّتَكَ, and for everyone else, your smile and your compassion. وَلِعَدُوِكَ عَدْلَكَ وَإِنصَافَكَ, and you should give to your enemy your justice and your fairness. That's the kind of attitude that we need to always have when it comes to sharing what it is that Islam says to us, to those who are at enmity with us.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatih al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
From Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, that says that even when it comes to the time of testifying, that you should never testify something false against your enemy. وَلَا يَكْتُمُ شَهَادَتَهُ لِلْأَعْدَاءِ, and even if there is an enemy, that you shouldn't be concealing your testimony for your enemy. In the case of the enemy, whatever it is, you should never transgress their rights. Even if they are your enemy, they still have حقوق and rights, which is exactly why from Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, we can understand that there needs to be that level of tolerance. There needs to be that level of overlooking as well, even if it is your personal enemy. Akrim man waddaka, be graceful to those who loves you. Wasfah an aduwika, and overlook your enemy, or be tolerant, or bear the difficulties of your enemy. Yatimu laka al-fadl, and you will become among those who have perfect virtue. And so in all, we can understand that this is the kind of approach that we need to have towards those who are our personal enemies. And of course, that's not something easy. It really does need a lot of tahdhibun nafs and a lot of patience as well, which is exactly what we can see consistent throughout the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Driving past, ooh.
walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال علي عليه السلام وفي القرآن نبأ ما قبلكم وخبر ما بعدكم وحكم ما بينكم.
Imam Ali said, "The Quran contains